Well, you've really picked a wonderful theme text. It's found in Malachi 3:17. It says, "And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." We often look at this text from a spiritual perspective, that the jewels being referred to are the saints of the gospel age, and I certainly believe that there's an application there. But I think, like any Old Testament prophecy, the first thing we have to do is see what it meant in Malachi's day. And we're going to see that in our study today, even with Brother David's study, and also the second discourse, we're going to be looking at an Old Testament prophecy. As we examine the prophecy of Malachi, we're going to actually see three applications. The first one, the most basic one, is to the Israelites of Malachi's day. The second, we're going to see an application to the first advent of Christ. And we're going to see a third application to the second advent of Christ. We often see so many overlapping applications to prophecy. This happens often, that there are three applications when you look at the Old Testament. It's a great blessing. It shows intelligent design in the prophecies of God. So let's start at the beginning. The book of Malachi is first directed to Israel. I'm going to read a quote from reprint 2540 and also 3683, a combination, regarding how this relates to natural Israel. He says, "Malachi uttered this prophecy during the period of Nehemiah's absence from Jerusalem at the court of Persia, and the return of Nehemiah may at the time have seemed like the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple," and so forth. No doubt the testimony of the Lord given through Malachi prepared the people for their quick response to Nehemiah's energetic appeals and commands. The interim of his absence is thought to have been one of religious declension, as the record shows a considerable stirring up and setting in order again after his return. So it appears this is a really interesting connection, that the time setting for the book of Malachi was after Israel's release from Babylonian captivity, a very significant time in the history of Israel. And I think that gives us an interesting background as we go to the book of Malachi and see whether some of the specific things that he was talking about, what was he referring to? And so by connecting it to Nehemiah's time, we see actual examples. Because if you only study the book of Malachi, you wonder, well, what's he talking about? What are the circumstances he's addressing? So when we connect it to Israel's return from Babylon, we have very specific examples. Well, we're going to look at the first few verses of the book. God, in the first chapter, tells Israel that he loved them. And Israel responds, and they said, "Well, how have you loved us?" And God responds by reminding them of their heritage, how he had chosen Jacob over his brother Esau. And then notice what God says to Israel in verses 6 through 8 of chapter 1. This is tough. "A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear or reverence, saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests, that despise my name? And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts?" Well, we started out with a beautiful theme text, but we're going back to something pretty rough for Israel. From these verses, we see that God's condemnation is primarily against the priesthood of Israel. You know, on many occasions in Israel's history, we see this happening over and over again. The sins of Israel usually start with the leadership of Israel. When the leadership of Israel is good and healthy and spiritually strong, the nation tended to follow and were blessed. And on the other hand, when the leadership of Israel was unfaithful, idolatrous, the nation followed as well. And they suffered for it. A specific example of the carelessness that Malachi was referring to can be found in Nehemiah, the 13th chapter. And this is that connection I was talking about. As Brother Russell pointed out, this may be the very time and circumstances to which Malachi was referring. Now, in the 13th chapter, we see on Nehemiah's second visit to Israel from Persia, He found the temple and the priesthood in total disarray. He was angry when he got back to Israel. In verses 4 and 5, we see an example of the problem. It says, "And before this, Eliashib the priest, having oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. And he prepared for him a great chamber where aforetime was laid the meal offering, the frankincense, and the vessels and the tithes of the corn, the new wine and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and the porters and the offerings of the priests." Now, if you're looking at your Bible, you may have a marginal reference to this Tobiah that takes us back to Nehemiah, the second chapter. This is what it says there. It says, "When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man, Nehemiah, to seek the welfare of the children of Israel." And so this Tobiah was a Gentile. He didn't care about the welfare of Israel. In fact, here it says he was angry that Nehemiah had come to reestablish the worship of God in Jerusalem. Now, back in Nehemiah 13, we see Eliashib the priest giving this same Tobiah the storehouse of the temple as an apartment for him to live in. You know, the storehouse was meant to keep the tithes and the wine and the oil and the vessels used to minister in the temple. And here he's giving it out to rent to a Gentile. And of course, as you look at this, you see there are two major faults here. The first was that the storehouse was empty to begin with. It should never have been empty. Where were the tithes and offerings for the temple? It was empty because the people were not contributing to the upkeep and the work and the service of the temple. And second, of course, the great sin, this Eliashib had violated the sanctity of the temple. And you think, how could a priest of the temple think of giving the storehouse to a Gentile to rent? It indicates how little regard he had for the sanctity of that whole place. And so this was a desecration of the temple, and it showed his lack of appreciation for what it was all about. Now in verse 10, we see a related shortcoming of the priesthood. There Nehemiah makes the following observation. He says, "And I perceived that the portion of the Levites had not been given them, for the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled, every one to his field." Now, one of the works of the priest was to gather the tithes and the offerings from the people and distribute them to the various classes who served the temple, the Levites, the singers, the porters. But because the priest failed to do that job, the Levites had to go out into the fields and work for themselves for their upkeep. And back in Malachi, chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, This neglect of the temple, God describes as robbing him. Let's read that. "Even from the days of your fathers, you are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings," is the answer. God considered the neglect in properly serving the temple and of keeping up with their tithes and offerings as robbing him. Israel owed those things to God. It was part of the covenant they had agreed to keep. Now Malachi then makes the point that even when they did give their offerings, it was the blind, it was the lame. They didn't give their best things to God. And I think, what a shame for Israel that they couldn't see the blessings and advantages that came to them every single time that they gave their best to the Lord, that they didn't reserve the crummy things for God. When Israel brought the blind and the lame and offered them to God, what were they really saying? Well, in essence, they were saying, that's not so important. Giving to God is secondary. And that was one of the great faults that Israel was sinning. God certainly didn't need their tithes and offerings. We know that he owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. But when he saw their attitude, it grieved him because it meant that there was something wrong with their heart. God even called their offerings polluted, contemptible, evil, and even robbery. Those are awful things to say about their offerings to God. The application to Israel of Nehemiah's day is very clear. I think it fits very well. They were simply not living up to their obligations to God. But we see the same thing at the first advent, don't we? The priesthood of Israel at the first advent was very much like the priesthood that Nehemiah saw. Did the priesthood that Jesus confronted do any differently than Eliashib when he rented out the storehouse to Tobiah? In fact, really, when you look at their motivation, they had very similar motives when they allowed the money changers into the temple. Now, historians indicate that the priesthood likely profited greatly from this arrangement. Now, maybe the money changers weren't technically Gentiles, but the intent was certainly the same. Profit, personal ambition, political gain, these were the things that motivated the priesthood at the first advent as well. The temple, in essence, became a revenue stream for them, not the sacred place of worship that it was meant to be. So like Nehemiah before him, Jesus cleansed the temple of these abominable things. But you know, it was only a temporary cleansing because as soon as Jesus left, it probably ran right back to the way it was. And eventually the judgments of God brought Israel's destruction at the hands of the Romans. And this brings us to the point of Malachi, the third chapter. I'm going to begin reading from verse 1. It says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." Well, I like Brother Russell's suggestion that the Israelites who were reading these words of Malachi believed that they referred to Nehemiah coming back to the temple with authority to revive the worship of God in Jerusalem. That Nehemiah, to the Israelites, was the messenger of the covenant to restore the priesthood. Now, if you look back at Nehemiah 13, you'll see what covenant Malachi is referring to. Nehemiah says, "Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Thus cleansed I them from all strangers and appointed the wards of the priests and the Levites, every one in his business." And so very simply, the covenant of the priesthood in Nehemiah's day was the Mosaic Law that set up the priesthood to begin with. That he was the messenger of that covenant because he came to restore it back to its original purpose. Along with the work of the priesthood, all the temple services, the tithing, and the offering, he reestablished the worship of God the way it should have been. But again, there's a larger application for our Lord's first advent and second advent. Jesus, of course, is the messenger of the larger covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, to bless all the families of the earth. But his coming didn't bring the blessings that many thought Messiah should bring. For both advents, the ominous words rang out, "Who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth?" The first advent heard the words of John the Baptist when he said, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And of course, you know that Jesus began the destructive process when he lamented over Jerusalem and he said, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." These were painful words for our Lord to utter, but they were right words and they needed to be said and done. All the sacrifices of the temple, all the services pointed forward to a suffering Messiah. And yet when he actually came, the priesthood was more interested in other things, in making a profit, in having political power, in being more like the Gentiles. And as a result, they missed the dignity and the holiness of the one who came to serve them. They were blind to the reality of what was truly important, very much like Eliashib, not appreciating the sanctity of the temple and the renting out of the storehouse. There were so many things that Nehemiah found wrong when he came to Israel. Let's go back to Nehemiah, the 13th chapter. Notice how closely Nehemiah's actions parallel Jesus' cleansing of the temple. "And I came to Jerusalem," this is Nehemiah speaking, and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me sore. Therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers. And thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God, the meal offering, and the frankincense. I mean, the parallel to Nehemiah's actions here are found in the words of Luke 19:45. And he, Jesus, went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. So here you see the parallel between the day of Nehemiah and the work he did and the first advent work of our Lord. When the Lord said, whether it was Nehemiah in Malachi's day or Jesus at the first advent came to the temple, the question was, who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? Well, that's not a rhetorical question. There's actually an answer to that question, a good answer. On reprint 13:16, Brother Russell talks about purgatory. You know, we don't talk about purgatory very much because we don't believe in purgatory. But he makes the point that purgatory is not a place, but purgatory is a work. And he says that it's a twofold work. First, there are individual purgings of the true church where God deals with us as his children and he cleanses us in an endeavor to purify our character. So we are being purged. That's what purgatory is. And then there are dispensational purgings of the systems that are being judged by God. At the first advent, the purging of the Jewish system resulted in its destruction because it was not good. At the second advent, God sends the plagues, which are described in Revelation 15 as the wrath of God because of the evil he sees in the systems. So when God purges, the result is the destruction of everything that is not spiritually precious metal. John calls it the purging of the harvest floor. But that which is genuine is purified and made better. What wisdom we see in the way God deals with man. And so Malachi could ask, who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? And the answer for that was those who heard, those who accepted, and those who obeyed the call of Christ. They could stand because they were genuine. There was something good and right in them that just needed to be cleansed. They could stand because they stood on their faith in the blood of Christ, not in any other thing. And then, of course, there's a third application to this prophecy, to the spiritual temple of the gospel age. You know, you look at Christianity over the last 2,000 years, and you realize that for the bulk of it, it has succumbed to the same temptations that drew Israel away from faithfully administering their office. For example, we know the history of papacy's rise to power, a power that would persecute and kill so many of the true saints. But her ambitions and excesses make the sins of the Jewish priesthood pale in comparison to what we've seen in the last 2,000 years. Here's a quote from a website that I found interesting. The website is called My First Class Life. And it kind of talks about how much people are worth, how much institutions are worth. And they're talking about the role of papacy. It says, the Vatican has a very dense and widespread investment portfolio, holding billions of shares in the most powerful international corporations. Just to give you an example, the Vatican is heavily invested in Gulf Oil, General Motors, General Electric, IBM, Shell, and many others. The Catholic powerhouse also has large investments with the Rothschild family and a number of world-renowned banks. In the United States alone, the Vatican is deeply invested in the Morgan Bank, the Chase Manhattan, the Bankers Trust Company, and a number of others. And then it goes on to say, according to Georgetown University, this is staggering. American Catholics alone contribute over $400 billion a year to the church. Just to give you a comparison of how much that is, Apple Corporation and General Motors each gross about $150 million of profit a year. And here the Catholic Church is making $400 billion. And I wonder, is that what the temple class is supposed to be doing? Why can't they take that wealth and really help the poor and underprivileged of this world? You know, in the kingdom, when people look back at what God did to these systems, You think anyone's going to question the rightness of getting rid of those systems? And I think maybe the only ones who will question it are those who were entrenched in power and who were made wealthy by it. They might say, well, we could have saved it or something like that. But any fair-minded person, I can't imagine, will question the propriety of getting rid of a system that is mainly made for profit and wealth. And then in that same article, reprint 1316, Brother Russell draws another lesson to the harvest of the gospel age. He says, so too will it be in the harvest or end of this gospel age. Our Lord declares that the wheat of this age will be separated completely from the tares and gathered into the higher gardener of his glorified kingdom. And then the purgatorial fire will come upon nominal Christendom, producing a time of trouble such as was not since there was a nation, which will burn up, root, and branch all of its false pretenses and evil systems, and thus prepare the world for the reign of the kingdom of Christ, the true glorified church, true church glorified. Brother, we're not criticizing people, because people are easily deluded. And the people in those systems will be greatly blessed when the system is gone. For their own benefit, it has to go. Well, now we're seeing the words of Malachi applied to our day, aren't we? When the Lord returned to the temple class and he began applying these purgatorial fires. Remember Peter's words that judgment must begin at the house of God. And so they have. You and I have taken the first step required in the harvest. We've come out of the system so we don't share in its guilt and destruction. But then we have to understand the message of what the great refiner expects of each of us personally. There's more than just leaving the system. Do we see that our temple service is not contaminated with worldly ambition? This has been a great temptation for Christians through the age. Unlike the priests who rented out the storehouse of the temple, we can't do things like that. Does our service to God have the number one priority in our lives? Unlike the Israelites who neglected their tithes and offerings. And do we do our part in helping others serve the Lord? Unlike Nehemiah's time when the Levites had to go out into the field to earn their keep instead of serving in the temple. And sometimes the idea of tithes really does mean financially supporting a truth activity, to really reach into your pocket and say, this is an activity I am willing to pay for. And then, of course, the offerings that we offer is mostly our willingness to do things in the Lord's service. Now, willingness is like the number one criteria for being involved in the Lord's service. If you're not willing to do things, you'll never do them. And so service begins in the heart, a willingness to serve God. We live in a day of prosperity and wealth. And if we are not careful, we can get caught up in the mindset of getting more worldly goods and enjoyment of ease in this life. And so these questions all require that we look inward with an honest examination of our own hearts and to realize that the flesh will always have its desires, but it's not the flesh that we can allow to control our lives and actions. It's the laws of the new creature that must control us. If we understand what the Lord expects of us and do those things, it doesn't matter what evil any terrorists can dream up or what illness or financial struggle we may encounter, we will be secure in the arms of the Lord. And so the sooner the time of trouble runs its course, the sooner the blessings of the kingdom can pour to the world. Now, besides the image of the refiner's fire, there's another interesting illustration that Malachi gives to us. In Malachi 3:2, he says that the Lord is like fuller's soap. Now, a fuller was a person who washed clothes. And a fuller's soap was the soap that he used, the alkali compound that he mixed with the water to get the clothes clean. But notice that Malachi doesn't say that the Lord is the fuller. He says he's the fuller's soap. And that little distinction, I think, is very interesting. When I read that, I wondered, well, what's the difference between this analogy and the Lord sitting as a refiner? And I think the difference is that in the picture of the refiner, he is shown as the judge, the one overseeing the refining work. He's the supervisor of our affairs. He never makes a mistake in how he judges. He never makes a mistake in what purgatorial fires he might allow on either us individually or on the systems. But as a fuller's soap, He is the ingredient added to the water that has the power to cleanse us from sin. Now, if you have a really badly soiled garment, the first thing you do is let it soak in the water, right? But if you want to get it clean, you have to add soap and then scrub it to work the dirt out of the fabric. We know the truth about our sinful condition. The water of truth tells us who we really are and what shortcomings we have. But without the Lord being added to the formula, the truth of that matter isn't enough. It just tells us where we're at. It doesn't really do anything about it. You know, that's the same illustration being made in Revelation, the 7th chapter, when the great company is said to wash their robes clean and white in the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb is the fuller soap. It's what you and I need to be cleansed from sin. And so scrubbing out the dirty garments on that washboard, I believe, is a picture of our sanctification, the process of getting us clean. If we are not willing to go through that process, to cooperate with it, then being in the water and being told what we need isn't enough. We have to be willing to cooperate. And if we do, the result of the cleansing process is a clean and fresh garment, a garment that feels good when you wear it, a garment that brings blessing to the one who wears it. I'd like to get back to the refining of metals for just a moment. I found it interesting that in the refining process, different temperatures are used depending on what type of metal is being refined. And that makes sense because every metal has a different melting point. So it's getting just to the melting point and cleansing the things that melt off. And the lesson seems to be that the Lord treats the purging of each class of mankind differently. Malachi refers to the refining of gold and silver. The church class has one type of refining process. The great company has another process. The world of mankind will yet have another process of being refined in the kingdom. Each one is specifically designed to bring out the best qualities in that particular class. The refining experience of gospel-age Christians is so different from the world that they will experience in the millennial age. Someday, under more favorable conditions, the world is going to turn their attention to the right direction, and the purifying process of mankind will reap great rewards on a worldwide scale. It's going to be awesome to see mankind working together to want to be purified from sin, to strive together to serve God, to accept the purgatorial fire in their own lives and see the benefit of going through those things. Well, there are some interesting characteristics of gold that we'd like to touch on. Now, if I were to put one cubic foot of gold here on the floor and said anyone can have that if they can lift it, it would be very simple that no one would take it because a cubic foot of gold weighs 1,200 pounds. It's a very dense material. Let's see, where was I? Here we go. One of the qualities of gold is also that it's very ductile and malleable. Now, ductile means that it can be stretched very thin without breaking, and malleable means that it can be beaten very thin without tearing. In fact, 1 gram of gold can be stretched into a wire 2 miles long, and gold can be beaten into a sheet 1/100,000th of a millimeter thick without tearing. See, well, the Lord's got to be telling us something by using gold as a refining quality of the church. I found it interesting when looking up the words ductile and malleable, simply in Webster's dictionary. He follows the descriptions of the words as are used in metals, but then he applies it to characteristics in people. I found this very interesting. For ductile, Webster says that it also means easily molded, easily influenced, or led, as the ductile minds of youth. And then for malleable, he adds that it means yielding, amenable, adaptable. Well, these are qualities that the Lord is trying to develop in each of us. Are we moldable? Are we easily influenced by the Lord? Are we adaptable to the changing experiences of life? Or we demand that everything stay the same? Now, I didn't know this fact, but trace elements of gold in varying degrees can be found in almost all rocks on the earth. In fact, even seawater has gold in it. Now, granted, it's not much. There's 1/10 of a milligram of gold in a metric ton of seawater. But the point is that gold is more common in minute quantities than we might think. Now, in most rocks, the amount is so small that the cost of mining it would be worth more than the gold itself. But the thought in connection with that interested me is that mankind was made in the image of God. Most people still have qualities that are in some ways divine qualities. Now, granted, some are in minute quantities, while others are closer to the image of God. But, brethren, if there were not some trace qualities of God in mankind, then the kingdom work of refining them and bringing them up to perfection of character would be impossible. I like to think of mankind in that positive light, that there is still divinity, divine qualities inherent in man. And he stops the time of trouble before it goes too far and man is unrecoverable. When we look at people who desire to be fair and just, when we see people who are generous, when we see compassion in the world, we are seeing glimmers of the divine character that are there to be refined in the kingdom. When we talk about the church class being ductile and malleable, we see another aspect of what the Lord is trying to make of us. The ability to stretch without breaking and to be beaten without tearing describe the flexibility that you and I will need in dealing with the world of mankind. You know, mankind has gone to extreme ends in their fall from perfection. The church will have to deal with people who were idol worshippers, Satan worshippers, cannibals, those who sacrificed their children in fire to stone gods. Dealing with such extreme ignorance and backward ways and bringing out the precious metal in them will be one of the ends, the end of the spectrum of what you and I will have to deal with. And then at the other end, the church will have to deal with the so-called great minds of the world, minds who were so convinced that they were smarter than anyone else, and understand that they may have a hard time accepting as superiors people like Samson and John the Baptist, who in a sense were very crude and rough, but who had a spiritual purity in them. How will we deal with men like Nimrod, Hitler, and Stalin, teaching Buddhists, Hindus, and Muslims that their religion, though passionately fought for, were false and that they were deceived? That may not be as easy as we think to change the heart and mind of people who were so entrenched in wrong. How do you teach a man to remove the hatred from his heart, who maybe his experience was he saw his family killed and then he was sold into slavery? How do you root that bitterness and anger from a heart like that? These situations will require the spiritually pliable characteristics of gold as an essential quality in the work of the kingdom. Perfectly refined patience. Oh, and the last one was about Muslims and Jews. Teaching a Muslim to love a Jew, that the blessings of God's kingdom are going to come through Israel. That's going to be tough for some. Perfectly refined patience, pure gentleness, mercy, wisdom, justice, meekness, love, knowing when to discipline, when to be kind. These things will make Jesus and the church able ministers of the new covenant, which will bring eternal life to a world refined and purified in the image of God. So the work that's happening in the gospel age on a tiny little scale is going to be magnified millions of times as mankind goes through a very similar process. Malachi goes on to tell us that the Lord will purify the sons of Levi as gold and silver, showing two spiritual classes that will come out of this age, the church and the great company. And at the end of verse 3, he describes the purpose of the purging. He says that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. And now notice how he links this to the next verse. Then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant unto the Lord. Judah and Jerusalem represent the earthly phase of the kingdom, and it will be the result of the sin offering of Jesus and the church, that they were purified by the refining fires, that the offerings of Israel and the world will be pleasant to God. Brethren, that effort, that work, is worth every effort on our part to be part of the class that will do that for mankind. when the gold that is being created in us is united with the gold of the divine nature, we will be able to truly help the world out of the miry pit of sin. We will have the privilege of sitting with the Lord and melting away the dross that is so mixed in to the heart of mankind. There's no greater thing that we can live for as we are being prepared for that work. That is our calling, and it should thrill us to know that we can be part of that work and that there is purpose in everything that happens in our lives. And this brings us finally to our theme text. When they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Now the word translated jewels literally means peculiar treasure. I like that. This again has a double meaning. In the immediate context, this is God's promise to Israel. Notice in Psalm 135, verse 4, it says, "For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself and Israel for his peculiar treasure." That's the same word that Malachi uses for jewels. Peculiar treasure. Israel is God's earthly peculiar treasure. The sand that is on the seashore that will bless the earth. And then, of course, there's a heavenly seed as another peculiar treasure. You think, well, what is it that makes the saints a peculiar treasure? Here's just a little list. It's their faith in the merit of Christ, that they know they are only acceptable to God because of the blood. It's their heart loyalty to righteous principles. It's a selfless searching for God's will to be done in their lives. It's a desire to work for the kingdom, to support the work of the kingdom in any way they can, and its pliability in allowing God to mold their character. Brethren, if that's your heart, you can claim the promise of Malachi 3:10. When God says, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. You know, what God asks of us, though he asks our entire life, our entire consecration, really is actually very little, especially in comparison to the blessings that he promises will follow. To have a relationship with him, to be part of the great work that he has designed for mankind. What he asks of us is nothing in comparison to that. Then for the latter part of verse 7, Barnes' commentary has a nice thought. It says, when the Lord says, I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him, he says, it is a remarkable word, as used of those who should be to him a special treasure, teaching that not of their own merits they shall be such, but by his great mercy. And really, in reality, even though it calls us his special treasure, in reality, we are nothing special except for what God can make of us. When he makes something of us, then we become his special treasure. And so it's not for us to boast that we're special, that there's anything great about us, because it's by God's grace that we're called to such a high calling, and for that, we can be most grateful. Brethren, may the Lord guide us to the purity of refined gold, that we may honor him and be useful instruments as we go on into eternity beyond the divine plan as we know it, to the other aspects of God's plan that he has yet in reservation. And may we understand what truly makes us his special treasure. It's not us, it's him.